Coming to you now is Lehem Panim with your host, Pastor Cameron Urey, Senior Pastor and Bible Teacher at Renton Park Chapel in Renton, Washington.
Hello and welcome to Lehem Panim. In our study of Acts chapter 17 last week, we found Paul and Silas sharing the gospel in the city of Thessalonica. For three Sabbaths, Paul reasoned in the synagogue with everybody who would listen. And there is a very positive response to Paul's message. As it says, and some of them were persuaded, and a great multitude of the devout Greeks, and not a few of the leading women, joined Paul and Silas. But the Jews who were not persuaded, becoming envious, took some of the evil men from the marketplace, and gathering a mob, set all the city in an uproar, and attacked the house of Jason, and sought to bring them out to the people. But when they did not find them, they dragged Jason and some brethren to the rulers of the city, crying out, "These who have turned the world upside down have come here too. Jason has harbored them, and these are all acting contrary to the decrees of Caesar, saying there is another king, Jesus." And they troubled the crowd and the rulers of the city when they heard these things. So when they had taken security from Jason and the rest, they let them go. Then the brethren immediately sent Paul and Silas away by night to Berea. Now, Berea was a town that was located about 50 miles from Thessalonica. It was a much less important city than Thessalonica was. In fact, the Roman writer Cicero, he described it as off the beaten track. And yet, though it may have been a less important city, at least by the world's standards, the atmosphere there was very, very different and lended itself better to hearing the gospel and responding appropriately. It says, when they arrived, they went into the synagogue of the Jews. There in Berea, it means. These were more fair-minded than those in Thessalonica, in that they received the word with all readiness and searched the scriptures daily to find out whether these things were so. Now, the word searched or examined here, depending on what translation you're reading from, is from the Greek word anakrino. And it's a word that sometimes is used of a judicial investigation. You see, the men and women of Berea, they were carefully sifting all the evidence to see if these things were true. And because they had an open mind without the prejudices of some of the Thessalonians, they came to the conclusion that Jesus had to be the Messiah prophesied about in the Old Testament. And you know, that's the conclusion that anybody who's willing to be intellectually honest will inevitably come to, because the evidence truly is undeniable. You know, I'm amazed with some of the technology that's available nowadays. Technology on computers and smartphones, especially in the area of identity protection. They come equipped now not only with multiple layers of password protection, but many have fingerprint readers or even facial recognition in the cameras that scan you to make sure that it truly is you before allowing you access to your device. Now, sometimes that may seem a little bit over the top. But you know, identity verification is very important because before you trust somebody, you need to make sure that they are who they claim to be and that their identity is not, in fact, stolen. And never is this more true than when we come to the person of Jesus. Is Jesus the Son of God or was he an imposter? And if he is the Son of God, how can we know for certain? Well, there are a number of ways that we can know for certain, and one of these is fulfilled prophecy. Does the identity of Jesus in the New Testament match the prophecies given to us of the Messiah in the Old Testament? And the answer is, of course, it does. Isaiah said that the coming king would give sight to the blind and hearing to the deaf. Jeremiah said that the coming king would be from the lineage of King David. Ezekiel declared that the king would be a tree planted by God. Hosea said that the Messiah would take flight to Egypt. Amos said that the sun would go dark when he died, which is interestingly also recorded outside of Scripture in secular sources. Micah stated that he would be born in Bethlehem. Zechariah said that he would make a triumphal entry into Jerusalem. In total, there are over 456 prophecies stating specific things that the Messiah would do. And Jesus fulfills all of them right down to the smallest details. And in addition to all the prophecies that foretold of Jesus' coming, Matthew records 19 of the 29 prophecies that Jesus fulfilled just in the last 24 hours of his life. And so once again, I want to reiterate that how Jesus fulfills prophecy is one of the greatest evidences that you and I have of the truth of his claims. Now, some people have argued that Jesus, you know, he kind of tried to fulfill these prophecies just to kind of deceive us. He knew how to retrofit his actions into what had been prophesied. But that's not plausible at all, because many of those prophecies he fulfilled during and even prior to the time that he was born, while he was a young child. And prior, during, and following his execution on the cross, all of which, if he were just a man, he could have no say over whatsoever. Now, others suggest that he fulfilled these prophecies by accident, that it was just a coincidence. But in his book, Science Speaks, Peter Stoner, he applies the modern science of probability to just 8 prophecies regarding Jesus Christ. He says the chance that any man might have fulfilled all 8 prophecies is 1 in 10 to the 17th power. That would be 1 in 100,000,000,000,000,000, 100 quadrillion. And just to give you a picture of those odds, Stoner suggests that we take 10 to the 17th power of silver dollars and we lay them on the face of the state of Texas. They would cover the entire state 2 feet deep. Now take one of those silver dollars and mark them with an X and stir the whole mass thoroughly. Then blindfold a man and tell him he can travel as far as he wishes into the state, but he must, at some time, bend over and pick up that one marked silver dollar. What chance would he have of getting the right one? Well, Stoner concludes, just the same chance that the prophets would have had of writing those 8 prophecies and having them all come true in any one man by chance. And Stoner's research has been examined thoroughly, found to be accurate, and keep in mind that this is just 8 prophecies being fulfilled by Jesus. And yet we now know that there are over 456 prophecies that he actually fulfilled. And so it's important for us to study and know the Word of God, because if you and I, if we know the Word of God, we truly can prove that Jesus is who he says he is. And that's what Jesus himself implores people to do. And in John 5:39, Jesus said to the Jewish leaders, "You search the scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life. And it is these that bear witness of me." In verse 46, he added, "For if you believed Moses, you would believe me, for he wrote of me." In John 7:17, Jesus called for a willing heart when he said, "If any man is willing to do his will," meaning God's will, "he shall know of the teaching whether it is of God or whether I speak from myself." In Luke 24:25 to 27, Jesus himself used the Old Testament scripture to convince the disciples. And he said to them, O foolish men, and slow of heart to believe in all that the prophets have spoken. Was it not necessary for the Christ to suffer these things and to enter into his glory? And beginning with Moses, it says, and with all the prophets, he explained to them the things concerning himself in all the scriptures. Now, what Jesus is saying is that those who reject the gospel, they do so in spite of the evidence, not because of a lack of evidence. In fact, most people who reject the gospel, they actually have very little knowledge of what the word of God actually says and reveals. And so for you and me, the primary duty in evangelism must be to demonstrate the truth of Christianity from the scriptures. And you and I, we need to be like the Bereans. We need to make sure that whenever we hear someone making radical claims, we need to weigh those claims against what the Word of God says. And you know, that's going to always result in two things. First, it's going to keep us doctrinally sound. We're going to believe the right things if we keep anchored in the Bible. But it will also do something else. Because God has placed seeds of change deeply in his word, there can be in every generation amongst those who expose themselves to the word of God the potential to bring great change and great revival. Lately, I've been reading a book by Dr. Dennis Kinlaw in which he shares a powerful personal story of what happened one day when he was sitting in an Old Testament theology class taught by Otto Piper. He tells of how another student asked Otto Piper a question. He said, Dr. Piper, many of us are going to be graduating in a few weeks. We'll be going out into the ministry. Is there a list of must books for every pastor? Is there a list of books that every pastor should have read? Well, I became rather interested, said Kinlaw, and looked up. And Dr. Piper, he looked away and then looked back with that unmoving face of his and said, I know of only one must book. And Kinlaw says, I caught my breath. He says, Otto Piper was, in my estimation, the greatest scholar I ever sat under. He was a brilliant man. But not only was he a brilliant man, he was also a humble man and incredibly broadly educated. And he looked at a bunch of us and said, I know of only one must book. And then he waited a moment and said, you know, we make a mistake. Somehow in our Reformed tradition, we think that Luther and Calvin produced the Reformation. But it wasn't Luther or Calvin who produced the Reformation. What produced the Reformation was that Luther studied the Word of God. And as he studied, it began to explode inside of him. And when it began to explode inside of him, he didn't know any better than to turn it loose on Germany. And it was the Word of God that transformed Germany. Now, he said, the same thing was true of Calvin. You knew what Calvin was going to preach on the next Sunday because he would start with a verse after the one where he had stopped on the previous Sunday. And he would preach his way right through the entire Bible. Now, the tragedy of the Reformation, said Otto, was that when Luther and Calvin died, Melanchthon and Beza edited their work. And so all the Lutherans began to read the Bible to find Luther, and all the Calvinists began to read the Bible to find Calvin. And he said the great corruption was on its way. He said, do you know there's enough undiscovered truth in the scripture to produce a reformation and an evangelical awakening in every generation? If we would simply expose ourselves to it until it explodes within us and then we turn it loose. You know, that is exactly what happened with many of the early Christians. And it's definitely what happened here with the Bereans. They looked at the Old Testament. They saw the truth of what Paul and Silas were telling them about Jesus. And the truth exploded inside of them. And because of their faithfulness to examine the scriptures, it says in verse 12, therefore many of them believed, and also not a few of the Greeks, prominent women as well as men. And so we see there's this amazing response in Berea, just like that of many of the people in Thessalonica. They believe. But also like in Thessalonica, an opposition forms. Though this time, the opposition starts from outside the city, not inside of it. It says, but when the Jews from Thessalonica learned that the word of God was preached by Paul at Berea, they came there also and stirred up the crowds. Then immediately the brethren sent Paul away to go to the sea. But both Silas and Timothy remained there, no doubt to continue to minister to the church there. So those who conducted Paul, it says, brought him to Athens, and receiving a command for Silas and Timothy to come to him with all speed, they departed. Now, what we learn from this passage is twofold. First, you and I need to learn that the greatest potential for change in our culture is in the Word of God, particularly in what it reveals about Jesus. And secondly, though the darkness may at times hate the light, there are countless people out there, like many of the Thessalonians and many of the Bereans as well, who are just waiting for men and women like you and me to step up and having the Word of God exploding inside of us to bring them the good news of God's message of salvation. And so this week, I want to challenge you, do two things. First, commit yourself to a deeper love, a deeper study of the Word of God. And second, find somebody in your life who needs to hear the good news of Jesus Christ and begin the process of sharing it with them. It doesn't have to be elaborate. It doesn't have to be deeply theological. No, like we said last week, begin with what they know, find that common ground, and then move into what they don't know. When we do that, God will be with us and will use us to bring about fruit for His kingdom. Let's do so. Amen.
Today's episode of Lehem Panim has been made possible by Renton Park Chapel, a church that is committed to the ministry of sharing the joy of hearing and doing God's word, and to the mission of bringing people into the life-giving presence of Jesus Christ in and through vibrant preaching, teaching, Bible study, prayer, and ministry to a world that is in desperate need of the healing touch of Jesus Christ. If you'd like to learn more about our ministry here at Renton Park Chapel, or would like to request any of our messages here on Lehem Panim, you can visit us online at rentonparkchapel.org or lehempanim.org. You can also find us on both Facebook and Twitter. We look forward to hearing from you, and thank you for listening. And may you know all the fullness of having in your life the bread of the presence of God.